will add my word of welcome to all who have come tonight and say that it is for me a particular encouragement to see so many of you turning out these Sunday nights. I'm something of an honorary member of this church, and one of the things that I appreciate about it is the great variety of the services and activities that are carried on. And I think by any standard of measurement, on Sunday evenings we have been engaged in some pretty serious Bible study. And it really is encouraging that that kind of straight Bible teaching draws so many people out. And I think it reinforces a conviction that we all have that there is something peculiarly attractive about the Word of God and its message when it is straightforwardly spoken. That's what I'm trying to do, and you encourage me tonight by turning out and supporting with interest this ministry of teaching. It's a great pleasure then to minister to you in this way. Two brief comments I'd like to make before we begin. First is to remind you that we have a question box at the back of the hall. I should have looked today when I came in, but I didn't. And if there is anything in the question box, then it will be used next week or in succeeding weeks, and any points that are raised will be taken note of, any questions answered. Do make use of that if it is of value to you. I realize that questions that arise will perhaps appear out of date by the time I get around to answering them, but that won't be a difficulty because we'll find a way of spending a little time going back over something that's been raised. If you want to put your name to a question, then please do so. If you would rather leave it as an anonymous question, then it will be treated with the same respect and diligence in answering. So remember the question box, and remember also that next Sunday we are breaking with our consecutive study in 1 Corinthians, and we're spending next Lord's Day, both morning and evening, in looking at some old diet for one day, but we're going to take a kind of panoramic view of this, and especially in the evening we'll be looking at it in just a little detail, and I hope that it will provide some useful and helpful background to our New Testament studies. Then we have the Maranatha weekend, as you've heard. Pray about that, because that will be something special. I have a little part in that weekend. We'll not be doing 1 Corinthians, but we'll be just fitting in with the pattern of that weekend and perhaps challenging the Lord's people to rise in praise and dedication. So pray about these meetings, that the Lord will use it to really stir us up in our hearts and make it a blessing. And then we get back the following week, if the Lord will, to move into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and move on to the section of the letter that deals with Christian liberty. Well, tonight we conclude our series on Christian purity, spanning chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so let's turn tonight to this intriguing chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll not read it all. As I said, it's one of the longer chapters of 1 Corinthians, but we'll read the first few verses and then some verses from the middle of the chapter. So we begin then at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and reading at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now let's cast our eye down the verses, and let's look at verse 15. This breaks into the answer to a point about what happens if a Christian has an unbelieving partner in marriage. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The exhortation has been that under those circumstances, a Christian should remain with an unconverted partner, and that marital bond should only be broken if the unbelieving partner takes the initiative. And you see in verse 16 the clear challenge that it may very well be that a believing wife or a believing husband may be the means of bringing an unbelieving partner to the Lord. And that's a very precious promise, and maybe something that someone in our meeting tonight in their own circumstances will want to grasp before the Lord. Verse 17, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. Verse 25, we'll just read one verse. He returns to some more of the particular problems. And in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. And let's look again at the verses that formed our consideration this morning, verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. And the last few verses, 39 and 40, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think I have the Spirit of God. Now may these verses be a blessing to us this evening as we consider their meaning together. Now, one of the disciplines of consecutive study of the Word of God, and indeed of consecutive preaching through the Word of God, is that there are times when you are almost forced to tackle a chapter which otherwise you probably wouldn't preach from. And those of you who have been following these meetings over the last few weeks, and especially those of you who have exercised any preaching ministry in the past, we'll know that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are not exactly happy hunting ground for preachers. They are not the kind of chapters that one would naturally select to preach from. But the discipline of consecutive study makes us look at them. And the discipline is a useful one, for we discover sometimes in the Bible, in the most unlikely places, the most precious and most valuable lessons. In my own life and in my own Bible study, I have certainly found that to be the case. And I must confess to you, I have never spoken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 before. That may become obvious as I proceed. But it is the discipline of consecutive preaching that makes me tackle this chapter tonight and look at it as honestly and as realistically as I can. Can I remind you of something that we noticed at the very beginning of our studies in 1 Corinthians, when we were looking at the basic structure of 1 Corinthians? We discovered that the book falls into two parts. The first six chapters, in which the Apostle Paul deals with the questions, with the matters that had been brought to him by a family called the House of Chloe. And in chapter 7, from verse 1, he begins by saying, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And the second part of the book, from chapter 7 onwards, is a consideration of the problems which they brought to him. Now it is interesting that the first problems that they brought to him were all problems concerned with Christian marriage. One must presume that they saw these as matters of great priority. And one must learn again that in the approach of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, the matters that he considered to be matters of priority were not the things that they saw most important. He has taken six chapters to speak to them about the need for unity and the need for purity in their lives and in the church. And let's just learn the salutary lesson once again, that when we look at our own lives, at our own church, we draw up a list of priorities, and sometimes we do not see the things which are the most urgent. That was certainly true of the Corinthians. And so, having instructed them in the need for a united fellowship, working together with the same aims and objectives, and speaking with one voice, he now turns to, well, I was going to say lesser problems, perhaps lesser in the whole context of the church, but nevertheless, very real problems, and problems which, when we look at them, as we'll do tonight, have a voice still for us who live in a very different world and in a very different time. Now, I think there are two major matters that are worth looking at in the chapter. Of course, the major theme of the chapter is the theme of Christian marriage. I am a married man of just a few years' experience, and so I suppose I'm in a position to say a little about that, but I do so humbly because I recognize I'm speaking to people who have a much longer experience of the joys of Christian marriage than I have. But my own experience, for what it's worth, will give me the right, I think, to give my own impressions of what this chapter is saying. But I think there is another important matter in this chapter which is really not related to Christian marriage at all. And I think we'll take it first, and we'll look at it, and we'll consider it. It is the great matter of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Now, you might say, whereabouts in the chapter does that come? Well, it comes into the chapter in a rather fascinating way, because this, I think, is the only chapter where the Apostle Paul says, "I think." When the Apostle Paul normally writes and preaches, he does so with great conviction. He does so usually with a very healthy kind of dogmatism. This is one of the few chapters in the Bible where, in his writings, where he departs from that, and he says, "Now, I don't have a direct word from the Lord. I'm speaking for myself, and I think I have the mind of the Spirit." Now, this is one of those chapters that becomes a happy hunting ground for those who would quibble about the doctrine of verbal inspiration of Scripture. Let's just notice one or two very interesting verses. Let's look at verse 10 for a moment, and let us see that in that verse the Apostle says, "To the married I give this command." I give this command. And then, having said that, he puts in parenthesis a small but important correction. He says, "Not I, but the Lord." And that is very characteristic of the way Paul writes. Over and over again he says, "That which I received from the Lord, I have given to you." He was very much aware that he spoke and wrote the things that the Lord had clearly conveyed to him. And you'll notice that that is repeated again in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "To the rest I say this," and again he repeats, "I, not the Lord." Again, laying not only his apostolic authority, but also a clear conviction that the Lord has spoken to him clearly on this matter. But then look at verse 25, and notice this note of honesty. "Now about virgins, about the unmarried, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So he says there quite clearly, in this case, I have no clear word from the Lord in this specific area, but I speak as one whose judgment is known to be trustworthy. And he repeats that again at the end of the chapter. He says, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Now, I suggest to you that far from being statements which weaken the conviction of Christians that the Bible is the inspired, the verbally inspired Word of God, these statements rather strengthen it. For they show us that the Apostle Paul was at all times absolutely convinced that he spoke as from the Lord. And on these two occasions, he says quite clearly, now in these matters, I have not a clear command from the Lord. I am giving you my advice, and in giving you this advice, I think I have the mind of the Spirit. Now, I know that in the modern world, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is something which is very much held up to attack, sometimes to ridicule. It has become, sadly, in our time, the consensus that the Bible is really not anything more than a very wonderful product of human culture and human literature. But I have to say to you tonight, with all the conviction that I can muster, that the Bible is very much more, very, very much more than an accumulation of human literature and culture. It differs from every other book in the world in that it is undoubtedly words from God. And that is why we have this utter conviction about the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, we might say, how can we defend such a position, such a view in the modern world? Well, I would defend it in a number of ways. I would first of all suggest, not as the most important reason, but an important reason, the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of Scripture can be defended logically. The logical argument is simply this, that if God chose to make his purpose known in written form, there is absolutely no reason in the world why he should not have his mind and will written down. And if he chose so to do, he would surely have it written down in a reliable form. For of what use is a Bible that is riddled with error, that is liable to mistake, that is liable to prejudice? How can that be the Word of God? For how can we possibly distinguish God's words from the words of mere men? So I would suggest that there is a strong logical case for the inspiration of Scripture. But the critical argument about the inspiration of the Bible is not that it can be logically defended, but that this is precisely what Jesus taught about the Bible. And of course, Jesus, who has risen from the dead, and how we've been thrilled to how to think of his resurrection today. He is the Son of God. He is divine. His words are absolutely authoritative. It is he who teaches us that the Scriptures are words from God. In John chapter 10, he says, the Word of God cannot be broken, and referred to the Scriptures as words from God. Therefore, we have this utter conviction that the Bible is God's Word. Now, somebody who thinks about this discerningly will say, but surely all you have proved so far is that the Old Testament Scriptures are the Word of God. What about the New Testament Scriptures? Surely they were written down after Jesus had said what he did about the Old Testament Scriptures. And although this is a very extensive and very important argument, I just want to point out to you tonight that when you read the New Testament, you can see with utter clarity that the writers of the New Testament and the first Christians regarded the New Testament Scriptures in exactly the same way as they regarded the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, there's one very important passage in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and
the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that's a very interesting verse because in it, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy, and he quotes the words of Christ as they are recorded in a New Testament passage, Luke chapter 12, I think the reference is. And he puts the old and the new together in one sentence and shows that he regarded them with equal authority. I want you also to listen to these words that come from 2 Peter chapter 3. This is Peter writing about Paul's writings, and he says, "Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction," showing that Peter regarded Paul's writings as on a par with the other scriptures. So there's no doubt that the early Christians regarded the growing writings of the apostles as being on a par with the Old Testament, and they grasped the truth that God was still speaking through those who wrote and leaving for all posterity the reliable, authoritative, written scriptures of truth. And I think the very confession of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says for most of the chapter, "I say, not I but the Lord," is the apostolic conviction that God was speaking through the written word of the apostles. And praise God, that book has been preserved in our own tongue so that we may read what God has revealed through his servants, the apostles and the prophets. But he also gives us a fascinating insight in one or two passages where he says, "Now I give you my judgment, and in this matter I say to you, the Lord has not clearly spoken to me, but I think I have the mind of the Lord." Now, you say, why do you take 15 minutes or so in a chapter that really is all about Christian marriage to make that point about the inspiration of Scripture? Well, one of the reasons why I do it is because I want young people especially to feel that there is something very precious and very different about the Bible. There are many very wonderful books in the world, and I am a great lover of books and regret that I have so little time to read them. I love a good book. I can think of no finer relaxation than a good book. But I want to encourage young people with all the books that they find thrust before them to find time for the book of books. And the great incentive for studying the Bible is because it is God's words conveyed through men. And in the Bible, there is certainty of direction. There is clarity of purpose because the Bible is God's word. And I would like to say to all Christians who are here tonight, I know that many of you would give your lives for your conviction that the Bible is the word of God. Like some of the Puritans and Covenanters that have gone before us, you would die for your conviction about the Bible. I praise God for that. But I wonder if your conviction is strong enough to make you spend an hour with it a week. And I think that's a greater test. We're not being asked in the 20th century to give our lives for believing the Bible is the word of God. In a subtler way, we are being taken away from it. And I just wonder if our conviction about the inspiration of Scripture is matched by the amount of time we actually spend reading it. I would have to say to you that a surer measure of our conviction of the inspiration of Scripture is the amount of time that we spend reading the inspired word of God. Think of the versions. Think of the helps. Think of how easy it is for us to read in our mother tongue the distillation over ages of the words of God. Let's make a vow with ourselves tonight and before God that if we've let our Bible reading slide, let's vow this night that we shall start from this day forward to give the Bible its proper place in our lives. For it is the Bible which makes us powerful in its message. Now let's come to the second major area of the chapter, which is undoubtedly the area of Christian marriage. Perhaps we could take a moment or two now to look at the structure of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to leave this on for only a moment or two because last week especially I found it quite hard to speak over the fan which cools the projector down. I want you to see that chapter 7 is in fact not a complete treatise on Christian marriage, but it is rather a series of answers to some 6 questions that have arisen on the subject of Christian marriage. And in the center of these 6 questions, the answer to these 6 questions, there is a passage from verses 17 to 24 which deals with a very important general principle, and we shall try and concentrate on that this evening and perhaps spend much less time looking at the details of the questions that are asked. Let's just look for a moment or two at these 6 questions then. I doubt that we'll have time to look in detail at each one, but let's notice that the first question that arises is the question, is married life compatible with Christian service? Now, you might say that surely is a very curious question to ask. But don't forget that the church has long struggled with this question. There are sections and areas of the Christian church which have believed that there was a kind of special holiness about celibacy. Now, Paul says in this chapter very clearly that for some people, the unmarried state is a definite calling and a gift for God. And that it is, I was going to say, superior. That is not Paul's words. For some areas of Christian service, it is undoubtedly better. But there is no sense in which an unmarried person is necessarily more holy than a married person. And in the first question that this chapter asks, is married life compatible with Christian experience? The answer is a very definite yes. And how could it be otherwise? For marriage is a direct command of God and is one of God's great institutions. The second question is rather like the first. And the second question is, in verses 8 and 9, should the unmarried marry? And again, the apostle's answer is, well, there is a certain virtue in celibacy. There is a certain virtue in being unmarried or in being single. Now, I believe when the apostle Paul says, I would that you were as I am, my considered judgment is that Paul was a widower, not a single man, but a widower. It would seem to me that at this time in his life, Paul was widowed. We cannot prove that, but that would seem to be the inference, because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he would presumably have had to be a married man. But he was not, when he wrote this, a married man, and he commends that state to those who are given the gift, to those who are specially called to that, and to no other. And so again, he says, with that one exception, he commends marriage as the normal state of Christian life. In verses 10 to 11, he turns his attention to this vexed question of divorce, a problem which is undoubtedly increasing in our society, and something which ought to cause us great pain and great distress. The answer of Paul in this passage is an uncompromising no. Because the passage is not a complete treatise on marriage, he does not consider the exception which is laid down in the teaching of our Lord. In the particular matter that he is asked, he says simply no. It is not Christian to be involved in divorce. And I say that tonight, I say it with some feeling, because I know that a preacher can rather brashly ride over the very genuine difficulties and problems that some people have encountered in life. I'm not going to get involved in this subject tonight because it's a subject in itself, but I would want to make this very important point. There is no doubt that divorce raises a problem for Christian churches and Christian fellowships. The guidance of God's word is clear. And the final decision about these matters has to be made by the elders of a church. I think it is not for a young preacher to settle this at a stroke, with one sentence to solve the problems. And where problems arise in this regard, the wisest thing is for the individuals involved to seek and to follow the advice that is given by the elders of the local church. Now, that's not a statement of compromise. That's not dodging the issue. I am simply saying to you that the Bible normally teaches it is wrong for Christians to be involved in divorce. But the Scripture recognizes special difficulties and special problems, and that is one area in which the elders of the church have a very real responsibility, and I return that responsibility to them tonight and urge any who may be involved in this kind of thing to take that matter up with the leaders of their own church fellowship. Now, the fourth matter that is dealt with is the matter of, do old relationships continue when one partner becomes a Christian? I hinted at this morning. What happens when a woman becomes a Christian and not her husband, or the other way round? And Paul lays down here a general principle that under these circumstances, a Christian will remain with the non-Christian partner so long as that is possible, and will only separate if the initiative is taken by the unbeliever. The important truth is pressed home that the Christian wife or the Christian husband might become under God the means to bring the other partner to a knowledge of Christ. There's a very long passage, fifthly, from verses 25 to 38, which are somewhat controversial and somewhat difficult, for no one is exactly sure what Paul is referring to there, and I have come down on side of the interpretation that he is giving advice to Christian fathers who give their daughters in marriage. Maybe some of you Christian fathers bemoan how little control you have over your daughters, and maybe as a young man that's something I have yet to learn about in the distant future, if God spares me. But in Paul's world, the father would have almost total control over his daughter's life, and especially over his daughter's marriage, much as there would be in Islamic societies in the modern world. And the question arises, should a Christian father give his daughter to marriage? And the answer again is, each father should make his own decision. In the normal run of events, there is no real reason why a Christian father should not allow his daughter to marry. But Paul says each father must decide that for himself. And I wish that as Christians, and especially those of us who preach, I wish we would remember that there are decidedly areas of Christian life where you cannot make a general rule for everyone. I think we like to think that everything can be sewn up in neat little compartments. Well, it can't. And in this particular area, Paul puts the responsibility upon each father and says, now before God, you must act according as you are led. And then there is, in the last two verses, the sixth question, may a Christian widow marry? May a Christian widow remarry? And of course, again, the answer is yes. A marriage is valid only as long as the two partners are alive. And when the death of one partner occurs, then the other is freed from the marriage bond. But it is in these verses that we have a most vital Christian teaching and a most vital Christian doctrine. And it is, Paul says, yes, she may remarry, but only in the Lord. Now, that's a different thing from the woman who has become a Christian and finds herself married now to an unbeliever. When a Christian contemplates marriage, the word of Scripture is absolutely clear, only in the Lord. And I don't think there is any modification of that position. I know that sometimes when that command has been broken, the Lord has done wondrous things, and we praise him for his mercy and for his thanksgiving. But the clear, normal injunction to Christians is, by all means marry, but marry only in the Lord. And I think we can see and understand the spiritual sense of that command. So these then are the six questions that are dealt with in the chapter. Now, let me come back to the chapter and look at it just a little more closely. And let's take from the chapter a number of views which emerge, a number of general Christian principles which emerge. And let's try and concentrate on these and bring them up into the modern world to help us in our own understanding of marriage and of life. Let's just look for a moment or two at how this passage teaches us something of the Christian view of marriage. I've made the point already tonight that the apostle makes the exception of the person who is called by God to remain unmarried. And there are some men and some women whose special gift, whose special ministry has caused them to refrain from marriage and give their whole lives to the Lord. We thank God for such people, and we praise God that he has so wonderfully used them. But we recognize that this is not a general Christian rule, nor is it a necessary prescription for super holiness. The medieval church believed that there could only be super holiness and true spirituality in the celibate state. The Word of God nowhere teaches that. The Word of God teaches that marriage is honorable in all, that there is nothing lowering, there is nothing defiling about marriage. Marriage is a wonderful and wholesome institution of our Creator. And that leads me just to ask you to underline in your thinking the very high value and regard that the Scriptures puts upon the institution of marriage. This passage and others teach that marriage is God's hallowed and sacred institution. And in a world where standards are so constantly lowered and flouted because of much immorality, Paul says, let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. So we note again the sacredness of Christian marriage. I would like to suggest to you that the sacredness of marriage stems, among other things, from two very important experiences. There is the very important experience of the fusing of two human lives. It is an awesome thing. It is a mysterious thing. It is a totally wonderful thing that one man and one woman can become so totally involved with each other that the courses of their lives become one, and they become truly one in the Lord. That is the foundation of a Christian home. It is the foundation of family life. It is the strength of any society. Marriage is one of the unalterable, timeless institutions of a wise Creator who desires the very best for his creatures. And the second awesome thing about marriage is that, of course, marriage is the way in which God has ordained the procreation of life. If it is an awesome thing for two lives to be fused together and to become one, it is an equally awesome and wonderful thing that that partnership should become the bearer of new life, should become the guardian of young children, should witness the miracle of conception and birth and growth and development. And those of you who are parents, and that must be most of you tonight, know something of the sacred wonder of bringing children into the world. Now, when you think about it, you can see that it is totally unthinkable to bring children into the world without the security of a stable home. And I would suggest to you that much of the instability in our society, much of the indiscipline, much of the frustration is directly traceable to a low view of marriage and to a poor understanding of what a home really is. As a young man with a young wife, I am just learning something of the beauty and the wonder of marriage and life and the gift of children. And there should be nobody in the world who takes a higher view of marriage than the Christian, who sees in marriage the very hand of a wise and kind Creator. And the next thing I want you to see about marriage is this. And when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're liable to miss this, but this is a totally revolutionary thing. It is that this passage shows us that in marriage there is an equality. I want you to look at verse 3, and I want you to notice that in verse 3, the apostle says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to the wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but also to the wife. And for the first century, for a society in which women were not quoted, here is the revolutionary doctrine of the equality of the sexes, equal in respect, equal in dignity, the woman for the man and the man for the woman. And one of the things that makes me utterly furious is when the Christian message is condemned as being repressive to women, I would want to say as clearly as I possibly can tonight, the one thing in the world that has done more for the uplifting of the dignity of womanhood is the message of the Christian gospel. For it came into a world that was riddled with male chauvinism and is still, and taught that men and women are equal before God. Now that doesn't mean that the woman is not subject to the man. That's a subject for 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when we come to that passage, I will be trying to show you that subjection is a functional thing. And because a woman is subject to a man does not mean that she is not equal to the man. Nor does it mean she is inferior to the man. Because Christ is subject to God. And he is equal with God. And he is certainly not inferior to God. And I want you to see that in the Christian view of marriage, there is this dignified and proper understanding that men and women are equal before God. And I would like to say a word especially to husbands tonight. This passage says very definitely that the husband has to give to his wife all that she deserves from married life. I think we know what precisely these verses are referring to. But I think we should also remember that there are duties that a husband owes to his wife and a wife to her husband which are not cancelled by being involved in other acts of Christian service. Paul says, there may be times when you will want to devote yourselves to a special project, and in that period of time your married life may be somewhat less because of a particular commitment to the work of the Lord. But I know that some Christians have thought that because they were up to their eyes in Christian work, it didn't matter what time of night they got home, it didn't matter how much time they spent with their wives and their children. And I would want to say tonight to all of us who are married, marriage is such a wonderful and such a basic thing that having entered into it, we must give husbands to wives and wives to husbands the total value that is due in marriage. And we are not to make Christian service an excuse for skipping the normal obligations of home and family life. Maybe you are saying, well said, now how about taking it to yourself? I am aware of the problem, I am aware of the difficulty. And you will notice that in this passage, the apostle says, when there is a special commitment to the Lord's work, then only enter into it if husband and wife agree together that this work should be undertaken. And I'm thankful that my wife stands with me in the little service that I do for Christ. And I'm sure, wives, you stand by your husbands, and husbands, you stand by your wives. But when you undertake a service for the Lord, don't go off on your own at a tangent. Do it together in the spirit of prayer. And whatever the price, agree before God that you're united in the service of the living Christ. And there will be a real joy and a real blessing in your service. We're not going to get halfway through the chapter, anything like we should have done if we had moved faster. But these are some of the things that we see in the Christian view of marriage. We see that marriage is a sacred thing, marriage is a complete thing, and marriage is a permanent thing. And I want to say to some young people tonight for whom this becomes an increasing fascination and just occasionally, well, I was going to say a problem, a kind of pleasant problem to have. Let me say to you that marriage is about the biggest thing you'll ever enter into in your life, second only to a commitment to Jesus Christ. Don't enter into it in a hurry. Seek God's guidance carefully. Choose wisely. Wait before God and commit your marriage to him in the same way as you have entrusted him with your soul. And God will return to you a happiness and a joy that you cannot, when you are unmarried, possibly conceive. I think that some of you may be interested to know how I met my wife. It's a bit of a puzzle that I in Britain and my wife in Canada should somehow get together and get married within a few months. That was for us a very wonderful experience of the direct leading of the Lord. I resist the temptation to tell you about it tonight. Without being pompous, I will tell you about it another time. I just want to say this to you. The big decisions in life are often the most difficult, and they are best left in the hands of Christ. Somebody once gave me a little plaque for my study, and I have never forgotten its words of wisdom. It says this: He keeps the best for those who leave the choice to him. And I cannot think of a better way of expressing the sentiment that I have now as I speak to you about the important step when a young man and a young woman enter in Christ together into married life. Our time is all but gone. Let me just point out to you that in this chapter, as well as the Christian view of marriage, there is what I've called in verse 20 the Christian view of circumstances. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to leave that and make that our theme for Thursday night at the prayer meeting. I'm going to take that passage then and speak to you about the way in which a Christian views all the circumstances of his life. Because this passage teaches a very important general principle that we should accept the circumstances of our life that God has given to us. There are two other views that emerge from the chapter very briefly. One is a Christian's view of the world. Says the apostle, don't get entangled in the things of the world, for this world in its present form is passing away. And the fourth one is the one that I want to leave with you again as we separate tonight, the one that we tried to think of carefully this morning. It is the Christian's view of service and of the future. It is this very important verse that we looked at this morning. Brothers, what I mean is this, time is short. Having spoken to the Corinthians sincerely about marriage and about the conflicting responsibilities and duties, he says to them, I don't want you to become so engrossed even in the affairs of your marriages that you forget that time is short and that you must act for Christ in the present. Did that word get through to you all this morning? It certainly got through to me a long time ago. Brethren, time is short. Sisters, time is short. What we are going to do for Christ, we must do in the present. Time is short. I came across, in a book called Miracle on the River Kwai, a few lines written by a British soldier who was held captive in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Burma, on the Burma Road, on the bridge over the River Kwai. He wrote a few lines about his experiences when faced with death, and these are the words he chose. And he said, what shall I think when I am called to... chose. And he said, what shall I think when I am called to die? Shall I not find too soon my life has ended? Too soon the years have hastened by with so little done of all that I'd intended. There were so many things I'd meant to try, so many contests I had hoped to win, and lo, the end approaches just as I was thinking of preparing to begin. Brethren, the time is short. And this passage shows us that even the most precious things in the world will pass away, and the lasting things are the things that bear the name of Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's end the Lord's Day on that thought, shall we pray? O God, our Father, for sharing with us tonight through your Spirit something of the importance of the inspired word and the confidence of the apostle that he spoke the words of the Lord, we thank thee and we praise thee. Give us a love for the Bible and give us a desire to read it and to practice it. Give us joy in our marriages, we pray, those of us who are married, and for all the younger ones who in the future will face this and contemplate it, give them clear direction and utter conviction that this is God's mind for their lives. Make our marriages and our homes secure and healthy and happy and pure, and a tribute to the name of Christ, whose name we bear. Write upon us again today, we ask, our Father, the sense of how short life is at its longest.
help us to understand the imperative of the present and make us willing to give our lives to your service within the church and without, in whatever area we are called to, so that we shall fill our days with the praise of the name of Jesus and the extension of the kingdom of God. This is our prayer as we separate. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.